Yes, sir. Thank you. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll look with me in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Exodus this morning. Back to Exodus for the next few weeks. Ed Lacy will be preaching on July 18th. And I'm hoping Pastor Jared is going to preach on the 25th. He's had a sick baby. I haven't asked him yet to just now. But we'll be on vacation for a week, which will include two Sundays. But I have a plan here, and we're going to move right on into Exodus. We'll be getting up to the Passover when we get back in August, which is hard to think about. This is the last Sunday of June, and we're talking about August already, but July is going to be gone in a blink. And so, but these next two Sundays, many of you will be traveling while we're here, and then we'll be traveling at the end of the month. You remember, you can always get the messages online, and I encourage you not to get behind in our study of God's Word, even when we're on vacation. That is so important. Our worship doesn't turn on and off like a switch. It's be 24/7. But then corporate worship is special. Gathering together with the people of God, nothing is a substitute for that. And that's in the book. This morning, Exodus chapter 8, if you'll look at verse 16. And let me begin reading. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice our offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'Well, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Let's pray together one more time before we study the word today. Our Father in heaven, thank you for a glorious morning of worship through music and song. Truly, our hearts have been prepared through the ministry of music today. And so, Lord, we come and we do bow and we, Lord, surrender ourselves. We yield ourselves. We, oh God, come to acknowledge you, to set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon you, and to praise you for who you are and for what you have done in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning I pray that you would help this book come alive to us. This is not just something from over 3,000 years ago that happened in history or in myth, as some would even say. But Father, these truths are real for us even this day, in this hour. And I pray that you would grant us supernatural attention to, Lord, hear, and then the grace to heed and obey the commands and truths of your Scripture. So I pray now for help to preach, strength to preach, for apart from you, Lord Jesus, I can do nothing. And I pray this in your name. Amen and amen. Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open this morning, that'll be really helpful with you as we work through these verses today. We're talking about gnats, flies, and dead animals. And I know that's a very appealing title as we prepare and you're thinking a little bit about lunch, but maybe that'll help you focus a little bit more on the Word of God before lunch. But I do promise you that what we will talk about in earnest is much more than gnats, flies, and dead animals. We must keep in mind that the great confrontation in the book of Exodus was not simply a dispute between Moses and Pharaoh. And it was not just a simple conflict between Israel and Egypt. But rather, this is a war between Satan and God. You see, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, has said this. Dr. Boyce said, and I quote, "This battle pitted Jehovah, the true God, who moved Moses and Israel, against all the false gods of the Egyptian pantheon, backed by a host of fallen angels who had turned from God as a part of Lucifer's original rebellion." And so again, we just see emphasized the spiritual warfare within these plagues. And who is the true God? Is it Yahweh? Is it the Lord, all caps? Or is it one of the many Egyptian gods? And obviously the answer is, it is the Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D in all caps. He is the true God. In the plagues, we see that the Lord is humbling Pharaoh and he is routing Satan as he delivers these plagues upon Egypt and upon the gods that the Egyptians themselves worshiped. I love this Charles Spurgeon quote. Notice this, and I quote Charles Spurgeon. "When it pleases God by his judgments, the humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses above down to caterpillars in their hosts." And so again, we see spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict, the battle of the ages in the midst of these plague chapters here in the book of Exodus. If you'll survey the text with me for just a moment, in verses 16 through 19, we see the third plague that God will strike upon Egypt, that with gnats, literally means little flying bugs. Some say lice, but anyway, our translation says gnats. We'll go with gnats. They were pesky. They were horrible. Then the fourth plague mentioned in verses 20 to 32 of chapter 8 would be the flies. And if you've had any cookouts recently, gatherings for parties recently, you've probably had some uninvited flies attend. And with July 4th a-coming, you can just kind of expect that we're probably going to have some flies show up. But nothing like what's recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture. But that was the fourth plague in chapter 8, verses 20 to 32. The fifth plague, God puts a pestilence upon the animals in Egypt, and many of the animals die in the fifth plague. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. There are four truths, though, that I want to lay upon your heart from these three plagues that we're looking at today. These three plagues, the gnats, the flies, and the dead animals. Truth number one is this. God is sovereign over all of life. Now, we have seen this theme before. We see it today. We're going to see it pretty much every day. The Bible is full of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over all of life. He is sovereign over all of the earth. God in heaven is sovereign over every geopolitical nation that exists on this planet. He is sovereign even over the dust from which you and I have been made. And you'll notice in this plague, in plague number three with the gnats, God does not warn Pharaoh that this is coming, all right? He didn't give Pharaoh a heads up here. This plague just came upon the Egyptians and it affected man and beast. There were too many little flying things to even give account for. Look in chapter 8 now, though, for a moment in verse 20 with me again. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning, present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" Remember, Pharaoh goes out, we believe, early in the morning to engage in some religion, some worship of the idols and the different gods of Egypt. We have seen that in some of the plagues already. That is part of the pattern of the plagues here as they go. So Moses and Aaron meet him out by the Nile River, and he says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Verse 21, "Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies in the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt, and the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Now, what we see here, God is, he says this is going to happen, and then it happens. It happens in verses 16 and 17 with the gnats. It happens in 8, 20 through 24 with the flies. It happens in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. God says that I'm going to send a disease against animals, and that's exactly what God does. What God promises, God delivers. So we have seen the truth of the sovereignty of God as we studied our way through the book of Genesis a couple of years ago as a church on Sunday mornings. We're seeing the sovereignty of God now as we preach our way through the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings now. In fact, we see the sovereignty of God throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. There's just no getting away from the fact that our God is sovereign, and the Holy Trinity never meets in emergency session. Amen? The Holy Trinity's got this. Now, we may be in a free fall spiritually, physically, medically. We don't understand why this happened, why this death, why this sickness, why I didn't get this promotion, why I wasn't selected for this team, why this. You fill in the blank. We've all had countless blanks to fill in. We don't understand. Why is this happening to my pawpaw? Why did this happen to my dad? Why is this happening to my sister? These are mysteries in this world. We live in a Genesis 3 sinful, broken world, and because of human sin and rebellion against God, things are going to happen and not go well for any of us. We need to pay attention. But again, the foundational truth, God is sovereign. The Holy Trinity never meets in emergency session. Psalm 115, verse 3 says this, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." All right? Meditate on that. Our God is in the heavens. No one can touch Him. He does all that He pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3. The Lord God Almighty reigns, y'all. The Lord God Almighty reigns. He is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Amen. And only a king with no sin can reign over a kingdom with no end. I'm going to say it again. Only a king with no sin can reign over a kingdom with no end. I'd like for you to use your little bookmark there in your Bible, if you would, and leave it there in Exodus chapter 8, where we are. We're coming back to it. But flip over to the last book of the Bible for just a moment. Revelation. A lot of folks love the book of Revelation. And for different reasons, I might add. But it is a fabulous book, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, 15. Easy to find. Last one before your maps. All right? Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Notice what the Word of God says. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord," that's going to be God the Father here, "and of his Christ, and he shall reign," what? "Forever and ever." Only a king with no sin can reign over a kingdom with no end, and his name is Jesus. Verse 16, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" Christ is reigning even today. This is not waiting for some time in the future. No, no, no. He is reigning today. Where? In your life as a believer. If you're a Christian, he is reigning in your life, through your life, and he reigns in his church as we obey his word as directed by the Spirit of God. Notice verse 18, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great." As Brother Kenneth challenged us in our musical worship today, where's your heart? Right? Are you treasuring Christ above all things? Is he your ultimate treasure? The honest answer is no. That's why, as we were discussing in our college career community group, the spiritual life, Christian life, is a battle. Every moment of every day, it's a life of constant repenting of how far we fall short of the glory of God. That is the Christian life. But brothers and sisters, remember, in Christ we are secure. We're not fighting for victory. We fight from victory. Amen? And he has already won the victory on the cross. And so we see in the book of Revelation then that God is sovereign over all of life. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Exodus. We see that in every book of the Bible. And we see it here. He is now reigning the universe with his great power, and of his kingdom there will be no end. God is sovereign over all of life. That's one truth I just want to nail with you from chapters 8 and 9 in our text that we're studying today. God is sovereign over all of life. Number two, and this is an important one, Satan has his limitations. Satan has his limitations. Go back to Exodus chapter 8. Look in verses 18 and 19. You know, Aaron goes out, takes that shepherd's staff in his hand, touches the dust of the earth, and gnats go everywhere. And it was horrible. They're pesky and ornery and everything else. But the magicians, notice what happened in verse 18. The magicians, that's Pharaoh's magicians, tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And so the Egyptian magicians could not duplicate the plague of the gnats. They tried to duplicate and make gnats themselves through their secret arts, but they were unsuccessful. They failed. And they confessed to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God at work here. There's nothing we could do." Now, Moses is teaching us that there is no magic that is equal to the power of God. Amen. Moses is teaching us through divine writing here that there is no magic that is equal to the power of God. The magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, but they failed. And we are never told again that they ever confronted Moses and Aaron trying to duplicate the plague which they brought on in the plan of God. "This is the finger of God," they cried. Pharaoh's magicians themselves confessed this was supernatural, not a natural act. This points to a miracle, y'all. And I came across a good definition of a miracle. And let me share it with you here. This is from Dr. Philip Ryken's book. A miracle is a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. So if you want it, you can take a picture of the screen. Amen. That'll be the best way to get that. It's a direct act of divine intervention in which God overrules his creation to display his glory. And so God, they're saying, hey, this is the finger of God. They didn't say the Lord now, Yahweh, but they're heading in the right direction. This is the finger of God. We can't explain it. We can't stop it. We can't duplicate it. We just can't. Our powers are limited. We need to be reminded that Pharaoh's magicians were the servants of Satan. Pharaoh's magicians were the servants of Satan. And the plague of gnats clearly shows that Satan's power has its limits. The heading, truth number two, Satan has his limitations. Now, I need you to listen carefully, all right? Hold on to your Bible tightly with one hand and your chair with the other. All right, here we go. Satan is very powerful. Now, we tend to either overplay Satan or underplay Satan. Most Baptists underplay Satan and spiritual warfare in general. There are different groups and denominations that kind of have him under every chair and behind every rock and every tree, so they overplay him. But we need to understand biblically, Satan is very powerful. He works with all power and false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 is the reference. I put them in the notes that I put up yesterday on our Facebook page so you could write them and then study them in context for yourself. Satan has the power, y'all, to rebel, to tempt you to sin, to deceive you, to be unfaithful to God, to accuse you before God. He has the power to hold sinners captive in their iniquity, to torment Christians with various afflictions, including disease and imprisonment. And Satan even is designated as the one having the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. Satan has the power of death. Listen, Satan is a very powerful creature. But, and I put this in all caps, I believe, Satan is very powerful, but his powers are limited. You see, Satan cannot create. He can only corrupt. Amen? He cannot be humble. He can only be proud. He cannot love. He can only hate. He could not keep Jesus' body in the tomb. Amen? I mean, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. Second part of that verse 8. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, 8b, as I called it, all right? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus destroyed the works of the devil through his crucifixion and his resurrection, and then at his ascension and exaltation, he pours out his Spirit upon the church, and that is you and me even to this day. Jesus has destroyed his works. The mop-up operation continues, but there is coming a day in the future when Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Amen. There's going to come a day when he will be confined for all eternity. That's where Satan is heading. And whenever he points you back to your past, you just point him forward to his future. Amen. And put him in his place. You see, we should remember Satan's limitations whenever we're being tempted to sin or whenever we face spiritual opposition for taking a stand for Christ and the truth of the Word of God. Satan is potent, but he's not omnipotent. Satan is potent, but he's not omnipotent. You see, God is uncreated. He is just being. Lucifer is a created being. He's powerful, but his power is limited by God. So what does that mean? Christian in this room. Christian, we can pray, Father, deliver us from evil or the evil one, Matthew 6:13. In the whole armor of God, we can stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. I love 1 John 4:4. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen. James 4:7. I chose as the memory verse for this week. I'll be honest. You can take a coin and flip it if you want. You can memorize 3 or 4 of them from Psalm 115:3 to 1 John 4:4 to Ephesians 6:11 to whatever. Here's the official memory verse for our faith family this week, James 4:7, where it says, submit yourselves therefore to God. You ought to go back and see the passage where that is, though, not just rip it, cherry pick it out of context, but this is therefore, so you need to see what it's there for, but it's a point worth making. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is a command given to you and me as Christians in the church. And so we can do that. And so what a verse to memorize with our children and our teenagers this week, a verse that will fill our arsenal of Scripture memory to help us fight the good fight. Amen. We need to remember, folks, Satan has his limitations. God is sovereign over everything, every aspect of life. Number two, Satan has his limitations. I want you to see truth number three. Truth number three. God makes a distinction between his people by his special providence. God makes a distinction between his people by his special providence. If you look in Exodus chapter 8, verse 22. Exodus chapter, this is the plague of the flies in that account, but look at verse 22. But on that day, the Lord says, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. And the Lord did so. And there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. You'll look in chapter 9 a moment. Just flip over, look at 9, chapter 9, verse 6. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Now, for the first time in the account of the plagues, there's a distinction made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. This plague and the plague on the animals not only demonstrates God's sovereignty, but also it demonstrates God's special providence for his people. You look back in chapter 8 for just a moment. Quite interesting here. Probably in your footnotes you'll see this if you haven't already as you studied ahead of time before the sermon. Look at in Exodus 8:23. The Lord says, thus I will put a division between my people and your people. You see that? Now, probably your Bible has a little footnote there by the word division. So if you go down the bottom of the page or the center column, whichever way your Bible is organized, in mine, if I go down to the bottom of the page and I see footnote 5 at the bottom, and it talks about in the Hebrew, what that means is redemption. Set redemption. You see, Exodus 8:20, the Lord literally said, thus I will put a redemption between my people and your people. I'm going to put a redemption between my people and your people. God is saying that he will intervene with saving power to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt. And the difference between living in Goshen and anywhere else in Egypt was not just good pest control and better animal husbandry. It was a matter of life and death, the difference between salvation and condemnation. And you say, well, why would God do that? Why would he make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians? If I remember something, Pastor Jay, from your preaching through Genesis and even so far in Exodus, man, the Israelites were pathetic, pitiful, weak, wicked people too. And they were. And the Egyptians were wicked. And the Israelites were wicked. So why does God have mercy on whom he'll have mercy and then send judgment on those upon whom he's going to send judgment? Well, if we ask why God made this distinction, the answer is that this is one of the eternal mysteries of the sovereign plan, of God's sovereign plan. Listen, on the basis of his own choice, God makes an absolute distinction between his people and everyone else. Now, so I don't like that. Well, you have to take that up with God, not me. I mean, this is just the Scripture. There's a lot of parts of Scripture we may not like. As Dr. R.C. Sproul says, when you're reading the Bible as a part that you don't like, the problem is not with the Word of God, the problem is with you. And so this is just truth in our face, but it's also comforting truth if you are trusting in Christ to know he's sovereign over all of life. And Satan has his limitations. And God makes a distinction between his people by his special providence. There is, God's omnipresence. And there's an aspect of what's called essential omnipresence. And this is what that means is that God is everywhere. And there's no place where he's not. Because by being God, he feels everything that is. You can't put God in a box. We Baptists have tried that. It doesn't work. All right? He's not Jack in the box. He's not a genie in a bottle. God is all and feels all. He is essentially present everywhere. But I love what Dr. Matthew Barrett says in his book, None Greater. It's about the attributes of God. My class will be reading that this fall in Theology 1. And what he says there, not only is there essential omnipresence, but there is also gracious omnipresence, where God is in particular and in a special way with his chosen people. There is a covenant omnipresence where he will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, God loves his people in a way he doesn't love all peoples everywhere. Does God have a love for people everywhere? He does. The Bible tells us that. Do I love people everywhere? I do. Do I love women in general? I go on record. I do love women. But there is one woman to whom I have covenanted. My love for her is different than my love for any other woman in all the world. Does that make sense? And we are the bride of Christ. And so God chose Abram, a moon worshiping pagan who was not looking for the Lord Yahweh, but he went and found him and saved him by his faith. And so God makes a distinction between his people. So, and what was true for Israel? What was true for Israel in the days of Moses is true for the church today. God has set a redemption for his chosen people. This redemption is found in Jesus Christ and no one else. I want you to listen to this. In fact, it might be best if you hold your fingers there one more time. And just this is worth the trip. Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to make sure. I just want you to see. There's been a lot about integrity this week in the news. Making sure pastors do their work and get it right. So I want you just to see black ink on white paper that I'm not making this up. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Listen to these. We jump into one of the longest sentences in the New Testament. But look at it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So what have I done before the foundation of the world? I've done nothing. You've done nothing. Genghis Khan had done nothing. Pol Pot had done nothing. Adolf Hitler had done nothing. Joseph Stalin had done nothing before the foundation of the world. So what we're talking about is mysterious and beautiful here at the same time. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. In fact, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in Ephesians 1, really 4 through 6, you could even say, we see how God makes a distinction between his people and the other peoples of this world. Well, we totally understand that. Probably not this side of heaven, but it's what the Bible says. And listen, God did not put that passage there to divide us. We're divided about a lot of things right now. We ought to rejoice in God's goodness and grace and mercy and kindness and the fact that he would love us at all. If he sent every human being to hell, he would be righteous and just. And we don't get that a lot of times, because we think there's something within us that led him to say, you know, I want him on my team. That girl there, she has got it. I want her on my team. But look, when he looked at you and looked at me and looked at everyone else throughout human history, there was nothing at all within that individual that would make him just want us. He doesn't need us. He sets his affection, the Bible says, upon his people. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Now, let me quickly say this. There are two implications here, if you will, two practical implications. Number one, this truth that there are the people of God and then there's the people who are not of God. All right? There are people in this world. There are people in this room. And you've been bought by the blood of Christ. What we sang is true for you. And what we sang is not true for others in this room. Because if you've only heard about Jesus, but you haven't trusted in Jesus, and when you trust in Jesus, that leads to changes. A change of thinking, which leads to a change of living. That's called repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. And so, an implication, number one, it shows the absolute necessity of coming to faith in Christ. The fact that there is a distinction between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Ami and lo ami, right? You're not my people. You are my people. How does that happen? God's grace, God's mercy. That's what the Bible teaches, right? And so there was a time when you were not my people. Go read 1 Peter 2, right? It talks about that. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, right? Talks about that, picking up Old Testament language there in 1 Peter chapter 2. But an implication of this truth is it's an absolute necessity for people to come to faith in Christ. So what do? We pray. Pastor Jared, let us pray for this people group of 20,000 people who live in a part of Russia in Dagestan. We've been there for many days now in a row. This little area of Dagestan has all these little people groups that are unreached people groups. And on your Joshua Project app, on your phone, you can pull it up and see it and read about them and pray for them every day. They need Christ. I mean, we believe, church, we believe that for those who do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and who do not repent and believe in him, which is what the book says we must do, we believe these people are lost. Does that make us happy? Does that make us superior? No. It ought to humble us. It ought to give us a sense of brokenness and urgency. And that leads to weeping for that neighbor that's lost, for that parent that is lost. You will know a tree by its fruit, and a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so we
We want to stand on the promises of the Word of God. We want to stay true to Scripture. That's not going to make us popular, but we're not here to win a popularity contest. We're here to preach the Word of God. Fall this way or that way, that's where we're here. But hey, implication. People need to come to faith in Christ. Are you trusting Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Are you repenting? You know, that's one way you know if you've repented, is are you repenting every day of your life? I mean, do you get convicted of that little attitude you have with your wife? Are you convicted, ma'am, over that little attitude you have with your beloved? I mean, see, the Bible hits close to home. In fact, it hits us in our hearts. It doesn't return void. But not only is there the absolute necessity of having faith in Christ and of people coming to faith in Christ, but number two, it shows the absolute necessity of missions and evangelism. See, number one really is you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Are you saved? I can put on some clothes. I can put a little cologne on. You know, I can brush my teeth at Sunday. I can slip and slide with the best of them. Playing a game. Living a dream. May I just say that that dream will always end in a nightmare. That will never end. We cannot play with God and get away with it. But it shows the absolute necessity of missions and evangelism. And folks, this is where we have got to stop sitting on our blessed assurance. And we got to get up off our blessed assurance and start standing on the promises and be bold enough to tell some people the gospel. You've been coming here for a matter of time. You should know the gospel. There's more you can learn? Absolutely. I'm learning all the time more and more about it. But you should know the basic elements of the gospel. You could tell people the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You should be able to do that. And folks, there's a necessity that we practice and do missions and evangelism. You see, if that is God's mission, and it is, then it's our commission. And we call it the Great Commission. All right? So number three is this. God makes a distinction between His people by His special providence. He did it back in that day. He does it to this day through faith in Jesus Christ. Last one, number four. You're listening extremely well today. Number four, had a lot to cover. Number four, God does not accept compromised worship. God does not accept compromised worship. This is back in Exodus now. Exodus chapter 8 and verses 25 through 28. Because Pharaoh here, he gives in to Moses and Aaron and says, why don't you go worship and sacrifice to your God within the land? That is, you stay in, don't go out of Egypt. Just stay in Egypt, but please go offer him a sacrifice. Get him off my back. Moses said, no, we can't do that. We have to go a 3 days journey out of Egypt to worship God. And then Pharaoh, he's a good negotiator. He said, look, you can go, but don't go very far away. And I said, no, this is not going to work. We have to go a 3 days journey as the Lord has commanded us. But Pharaoh was a shrewd communicator. He's going to let them Israelites worship their God, but do it in the land of Egypt. He didn't want them to go far away. And in 26 and 27, he mentions this. Moses said, it would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey in the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He tells us. They had a command from God of what to do. You see, the animals that the Israelites were going to sacrifice, the bulls, the rams, they were sacred in Egypt. Remember, they worshipped almost everything. I mean, bulls were sacred to Apis, which was a god, cows to Isis, calves to Hathor, and rams to Amon. I mean, so if they started slaughtering cows and rams and different things and calves, the Egyptian people would be very upset, right? I mean, that's like going into a Jewish synagogue and fixing some ribs, right? That'd be like serving up hamburgers, you know, outside the Hindu temple. It would have been an offense to them, and it would have stirred up, and there would have been rioting and problems and perhaps bloodshed. It's what Moses is arguing. And on top of that, it would be disobeying God because God told him what to do. Staying in Egypt would violate God's command. And listen, God does not accept compromised worship. The government does not tell us how we are to worship our God. Our culture is not to tell us how we are to worship God. It cannot. Only God Himself can tell us how to worship Him rightly. Now, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, that's right there in the great commandment. When the scribe comes to Jesus and says, you know, Lord, what's the greatest commandment of all? Right? And Jesus kind of sums them up, right? And He says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus is in Samaria, and the question is about worship, and God is seeking people to worship Him, but they must worship Him in what? In spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean in John 4, 24? What does that mean? I mean, in the Holy Spirit? Well, of course, you're not going to worship apart from the Holy Spirit. But in that context, in spirit would mean passionately. Right? You're going to worship passionately. We don't worship the living God who has defeated Satan, who is binding the beast and the false prophet and going to destroy them, right? And they will be suffering an eternal condemnation. Right? Jesus, who willingly loved us enough to die on the cross for sinners, we are to worship Him with a little spunk. I mean, when Mississippi State won last night, and we're temporary Mississippi State fans for the baseball season. Right, and we had joy, excitement. We're not, well, Mississippi State's going on. That's not how it was. No, we can get excited about the sunset, right? The clouds after the storm Wednesday night, which they were amazing clouds right outside the door there as we were leaving prayer meeting Wednesday night and everything. We get excited about all these things under the sun, and we're supposed to be overly excited about the one who is over the Son, God. And so in John 4, 24, we are to worship God in spirit. That means with enthusiasm, with passion. But notice it now, in spirit and truth. That means we worship the God who has revealed Himself in the pages of Scripture. Again, we asked this question a few weeks ago. Is God created in the imagination of man, or is man created in the image of God? There are a lot of folks today who claim to be waving the Jesus flag, but they're worshiping a Jesus who you won't find on the pages of the Bible. Lovey-dovey, syrupy, coated in sugar, saccharine Savior, candy-coated Christ. We've obviously missed Sodom and Gomorrah. We missed the part about Jesus delivering His people from Egyptian bondage. Jude says it's Jesus who brought them out of slavery in Egypt when He killed Pharaoh's army. If you missed all that, go to Revelation 19. He's riding a white horse and the sword's coming out of His mouth. That doesn't mean He's got a sword in His mouth. Revelation is an apocalyptic symbolic book. What it does mean is that when He speaks with authority. True and just are your commandments. True and just are your judgments. And what the Word of God is saying is, hey, there's going to be a battle, but it won't take long. it won't take long. You see, God does not accept compromised worship. May you and may I search our hearts regularly while we're standing. When you're in here singing, as we were challenged today by Kenneth to do, we need to be doing that regularly, consistently. It's not a flippant thing. It's not a light thing. It's not a time to be taking notes, updating Instagram. It's a time to be setting your mind's attention and your heart's affection and spirit. You see those elements of spirit and truth, don't you? You set your mind's attention, all right? That's on the truth. And your heart's affection, there's spirit in John 4:24. Let me conclude. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. You see that in 8:19, 8:32, and 9:7. Pharaoh had a front row seat to all of God's signs and wonders that he did in Egypt, but he did not trust in the Lord. He refused. He hardened his heart. Now, this is maybe a shocker at the end here, but, you know, when you read Bible stories, you oftentimes plug yourselves in where you are. Well, if you're outside of Christ, apart from Christ, you're Pharaoh. That's who you are in this story. See, you and I, we have hardened hearts. Listen to Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Ephesians 4:18. You see, we have hardened hearts. The sin within us hardens our hearts. We have hardened hearts. We need to have believing hearts. Listen to Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers. This is my parting shot here now. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of us, take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. God is warning, just as he is warning Egyptians and the Hebrews. Man, the Lord God, he's the real deal. You better take him seriously. You see, Exodus is the pattern of our redemption, beloved. And until the Holy Spirit comes to set us free, we're held captive by Satan, who keeps us enslaved in our sins. While we're still in bondage, we hear the gospel in which God says to sin and to Satan, "Let my people go." And the gospel is our emancipation proclamation. The gospel is our emancipation proclamation. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he still sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross. Right? He did that. And then to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus Christ from the dead, so that everyone who turns from their sin, that's repentance, and believes in him, right, believes in Christ, will be reconciled, made right with God forever. This morning, I proclaim good news. In the midst of the plagues and the judgments, I proclaim good news to you. God saves sinners. Turn to Christ. Call out upon Christ. Trust in Christ, and you will see the fruit of Christ in your life. Would you bow with me as we pray?